Remember that we talked about prayer last week. And we asked the question, why pray? Why pray? And the answer was to participate in what God is doing. The God who determines the ends also determines the means. We also talked about praying with certainty. Now, for us to pray with certainty, there were several conditions. And we went through two of them last week, and we're going to go through the last two this week. First, we must know that we are in Christ. Second, we must ask according to God's will. We covered those, and then we'll cover these. We must believe, number three, we must believe that Christ hears us in a preferential way, and we must know that God will give us what we ask. So we must know that we are in Christ. We must ask according to his will. We must believe that Christ hears us in a preferential way, and we know that God will give us what we ask. So this morning, we begin with point three. We must believe that Christ hears us in a preferential way. Now, we must keep in mind that this is speaking of those who are in Christ and believe it. We are praying and recognizing that we are saved because we believe in what Christ did for us. That's our foundation. In this context, we're praying for that which is God's will. We talked about that. Sometimes we get that right, but we live with the understanding that sometimes we get that wrong. There are many times that we think we know God's will for sure, and we think that God must want this thing, but we find out later that this is not actually what God wanted. So this is not according to our best guess about God's will. This promise isn't for our best guess. That may or may not be answered. But when we pray for that which is in God's will, that will always happen, and we can pray with great confidence. Then the trick is knowing what is God's will. Now, we come to verse 15 where it says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, what does it mean that God hears us? Is God deaf to some things and only hears other things? We know that that's impossible. For God to know everything, he must, in some sense, hear everything. It's the same type of dilemma we speak of when we say that God does not remember our sins. In one sense, that is impossible. But in another sense, it is absolutely and perfectly true. We must remember to ask, which sense are we talking about? In the context of all of Scripture, what does this mean? Let's look at God's hearing, how God's hearing was commonly referred to. This was quoted by the guy that was healed by Jesus and then forced to report to the Pharisees. It's one of my favorite stories. John 9, 31 through 34 says this. It's just a little piece of it. This guy's reporting to the Pharisees, and he says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone open the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us? And they cast him out. It's interesting that the Pharisees did not try to correct this man's view of God's hearing. What he said made such good sense that the only option they had was resort to name-calling. God does not hear sinners. That is, unless they are calling out to God in repentance. God does hear the one who does his will. Look what David had to say. Psalm 66, 18 and 19. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Scripture is very consistent. There's only one thing to do when we have knowingly sinned against God. All other efforts will be fruitless. We should stop right there and confess our sins. Fellowship will be hindered until we do that. He promises to forgive our sins right there and restore fellowship. That's what we must do. Increasing our service to Him in other areas, but reserving this spot for ourselves, will not work. Refusing to think about it is not an option. Pretending won't accomplish anything. There is little as dangerous as a believer reserving a place in their lives to continue sin. If there's anything in your life that you keep in your life primarily to allow you to sin, you might as well stop praying until you remove that thing from your life. Maybe it's a relationship, or an app, or a subscription, or a prescription, or anything. Anything can serve that purpose. If its primary purpose is for you to sin, don't bother praying. God will not hear you. He promises that. Repent and remove that thing from your life. Now, it's much more difficult if that thing cannot be removed from your life, and there's plenty of those. But if it can't, bring it out into the light in such a way that someone will know if you're sinning. Bring in fellowship with other believers, whatever it takes. Do whatever you must do so that you do not live in the state where you can be certain that God is not listening to you. In the sense that... he is in fellowship in a way that he wants your requests. That's how we want God to be to us. We want him listening, hearing, wanting to hear our requests. This is no small thing. Now, here's another verse. If I were a wife and I were married to a Christian man, this next verse would be very precious to me. It's better than any action I could resort to for changing this man's behavior. And all wives know that changing a man's behavior isn't the easiest thing. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives, this means God has your back. There's nothing theoretical here. This is a reality. If a Christian man wants God to hear his prayers, if he wants God to answer those things he is crying out to God about, that man must honor you. Now, this idea of honoring you might not fit just any definition you might want to throw at. But if God determines that your husband is not treating you right, God will enforce his own form of trade embargo against this country. And men, are you praying for something that seems obviously to be God's will, but God is not moving? Look closely at how you are treating your wife. Are you treating her how you want to be treated by your employer? It's not terribly complicated. Anyway, we see from all of this that God has selective hearing. He hears with favor and with a willingness to give his child good gifts when his child is walking in an obedient relationship with him. But God does not listen when we are choosing to sin. Are your prayers being answered? That's good evidence that you're walking in right relationship with Christ. Are your prayers for even things that seem to be right up God's alley not being answered? It might be time to examine your life. You may have hidden sin. But if we're walking obediently with no known hidden sin, we can pray boldly. And we can know that God hears us in the sense of a father being attentive to the child that he loves. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. Now, at this point, we need to ask, what kind of God are we serving? What kind of God are we serving? And we've talked a lot about this, especially in Isaiah and in John. Matthew 7:7-12 says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That was a good selection of songs this morning, Jeremiah. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, this is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God we have. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is quicker to give good things to his children than you are to give good gifts to your children? That's what he says. I get a kick out of giving stuff to my kids that they really want. And I'm not always the greatest at figuring out what that is. But I don't mind spending money on those things. Because it pleases me to please them. God's somewhat like that. If we don't believe that, we ought to do business with our concept of God. God likes to give us the stuff that will ultimately make us happy. God likes to give us the stuff that will ultimately make us happy. That's the kind of God he is. Sometimes there are things we want right now. Sometimes there are gifts that we learn over time to appreciate. Things like patience and kindness and, you know, through the Spirit. But he never gives us stuff to purposely disappoint us or disillusion us. He doesn't get us wanting a piece of bread, he gives us a stone and he laughs his head off. That's not like God. God is better than us. It's always God's desire and his ability to give good gifts. Good gifts come from above. They come from God. But like a parent, he must also allow us to face our share of hardships so that we can be the kind of people who can appreciate his gifts. The one thing you can always know for sure about God is he's better than you are. And as much as you love your kids, he loves us better. So if you think you would give good gifts to your kids, whatever that is, God is better than that. So if we're living in fellowship with God without known sin on our part, breaking that fellowship, we know that God hears us preferentially, and he hears us in the mindset of wanting to give us good things. Then we look at the rest of the verse, 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that he asked of him. We ask of him. Now, this is interesting. This does not say we will get what we ask for. It says we know we already have what we asked for. That thing showing up is just incidental. Now, there are many that say, yeah, that's the secret. That's the secret. You must believe enough so that you will have it. So try harder. Try harder to believe. You must name the thing and claim it in Jesus' name. You need to stamp Jesus' name as a magical charm on the request. And if you drum up enough belief, that will please God, and then he's bound to give it to you. We've heard that, and we talked about that last week too, that error in thinking. And these people might quote these verses, Mark 11, 22 through 24, where it says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them." If this were the only passage speaking about prayer in Scripture, we might find ourselves confused. But we don't find that drumming up some level of belief is the way to get stuff from God. The primary importance is not on the level of our belief, but the accuracy of that which we strongly believe. Our belief does not somehow change anything about what God is planning to do. But when our belief aligns with what God plans to do, God will do the thing and we will testify to the fact that it was all him, that he did it. Let's look at Romans 8, 26 and 27, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." I believe we went over the scripture last week, but it's such a wonderful truth. We see first that the people of God are helped. What do we not know? We don't know exactly how to pray. Isn't that all of our experiences? We spend all Sunday school, and you know, probably for two Sunday schools, talking about that. Someone gets sick, is God going to heal them? Someone faces bankruptcy, will God rescue them? A person turns from God, will God turn them around? We really don't know God's will in all things. So what is the comfort? Well, first, we have a prayer interpreter. The Holy Spirit has already dropped those things that are against God's will when he approaches the Father. We don't need to be afraid that God will mistakenly grant a foolish or spurious request. That won't happen. God cares about us. You think about your children. I mean, sometimes maybe if they whine enough, we'll just say, "I don't care. I want it to stop." But a lot of times we think it through. If we love them, we say, "I will do what is best for this child, even though the child is asking for candy and they've already had too much." You know, that sort of thing. God is a good father. He's going to take care of us and give us what we need. He's not going to give it to us just because we ask for it. He's going to give it to us because it is best for us. But the Holy Spirit is putting our prayers, the prayers of sincere followers of Christ who are not regarding sin in their hearts, into most effective requests. The Holy Spirit is interpreting our prayers into God's will. But not only is the Spirit urging, but is not the Holy Spirit always leading us into truth? I mean, we've read those scriptures. The Holy Spirit is always leading us into truth. Does he not prompt us in directions? I think no matter how mentally oriented we might be, all of us have found ourselves at times being urged by the Holy Spirit to focus our direction on something that we don't have a clear verse for. But we think that this is something that God wants us to do. Does he not prompt us in directions? Does he not change our minds? Often the Holy Spirit lets us know that let us know what it is that he is praying for and leading us in that same direction. This kind of divine guidance is not unknown in Scripture. Again, we talked about this last week. God guided Paul on where to minister and where not to minister. It gave Peter insight into what Ananias and Sapphira were really trying to pull off. Sometimes God gives people insight into someone who will be healed and someone who will be saved, and a person can pray for that thing knowing that it is as good as accomplished. And again, we talked about that before. I think that might be the exception rather than the rule when we pray. But maybe that's the exception because we're not as absorbed with knowing and doing the will of God as we should be. I don't know. But I do know there are lots of things that are part of God's revealed will. We can pray many of the prayers in the Old and New Testament and put our names to them. Many we can be certain are God's will for our lives and that God will answer them if we will pray, if we will ask him. I don't know how many of you have ever looked through an old prayer list. Like you stumble on an old prayer list and something, and you start looking down that list, and you think, man, God did that. God did that. God did that. God did that. There are so many times that what we are asking for that we know is according to God's will, he is doing. Think about things that you prayed about your own character even years ago, and look at your life now. And see if it is not different as a result of God answering that prayer. Do you want to be more loving? Pray for it. God will answer it. Do you want to be more holy? Pray for it. God will answer it. Do you want to be more honest? More humble, more submissive to God's will, more knowledgeable of God's will. We can pray all those things knowing that God will answer them. Oh, sure, a lot of that answer is going to be in His prompting us to do what it is that we are praying for, so that we are participating in what He is doing. Sure, that's in keeping with prayer. That makes sense. But these don't require an extraordinary guidance of God. They simply require a belief in God's clearly revealed will. These are God's will for our lives. We know that. He tells us that. Do you want the world to change to submit to God's principles? We have no promise of that. In fact, we're told that the world system is opposed to God's rule. There are lots of things that seem good that we cannot be assured our prayers would be answered for those things. I would have thought that the instant response by God to stop the Muslim oppression of believers would have been a wonderful thing. Wouldn't you? I mean, you read the horrible things that were happening to Christians. Just absolutely horrible. And wouldn't you think God should stop that right now? He certainly could. But by God allowing that hideous oppression to continue, He has opened the eyes of many Muslims to the darkness of their religion. So the good that God had in mind was better than the good that I could imagine. Muslims are coming to Christ at much greater rate than they ever would have before the Muslims committing those awful atrocities that they did. It's hard to figure out God. In fact, it's impossible. But we can trust that He will answer our prayers, and that how He answers them will be the best. So we can expect that God will do what we ask when we know that we ask in His will. Let's look at this again. In order for us to be confident in prayer, we must know that we are in Christ. We must ask according to God's will. We must believe that Christ hears us in a special, preferential way. And we must know that God will give us what we ask. Now, let's look at the last two verses. And this is maybe the question, it's the question I went to the text with and immediately asked and was curious to find out what the answer was. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I don't say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, how many of us were surprised that John would jump from praying for ourselves to immediately praying for our brothers? There's no interlude. He doesn't make a smooth transition or anything like that. It's just you're praying for you, and while you're praying for your brothers, if we're surprised, we don't know our brother John very well. He can't speak one of the signs of a believer for very long without mentioning the next one. He's always looking at all monitors. He's talking about prayer expectantly. But he can't remove from his mind our brothers. If we're praying expectantly, naturally we'll be praying for our brothers and sisters. Any Christianity that's not presented in the backdrop of Christian community is not biblical Christianity. Our walk is not primarily about me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus' family. I'm not free to disassociate and reassociate myself from churches while looking for an assembly that best meets my needs. Church is all about God's family. Would we jump from one family to the next until we find a dad of our liking? You know, it's absurd. I'm not saying that there is never a time to switch churches. But I do believe that the only time to do that is when there is some very, very compelling reason. And especially like heresy, that sort of thing. But there are other reasons, for sure. But I don't think there are as many as our culture would tend to think of. So we're told how to respond to the needs around us. Our text says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. So that's a million-dollar question. What is the sin which does not lead to death? What is the sin which does not lead to death? Which leads us to the question, what is the sin that does? It's clear that John expected the people who read his letter to understand what sin he was talking about. We aren't given a whole lot to go on, but we know that one kind of sin should be prayed about. The other kind of sin should not be prayed about, and different results were expected. Our best bet to get a proper understanding is to look at the context that the letter was written in. John is fighting Gnostic heresy. Some people were clinging to this heresy. Others were being warned of it. Some of this church were probably leaving the one true faith for this heresy. Others were coming from the inside and outside to push this false doctrine. What sin is really unforgivable? What sin would you never ever pray for to be forgiven? You're told you don't have to. Don't, in fact. Well, Jesus said this in Mark 3, 28 through 30. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit." There's been a lot said about this unforgivable sin, but it appears to me to be unforgivable because it is the rejection of the only power that could possibly cause a person to repent. If a person condemns the work of God on his own heart and life as being evil, he has made it impossible to get right with God. It would be like making a decision to never take the only remedy a terminal illness has. There's one medicine that you can take, and there's only one that you can take, that will cure you of this illness, and you say, that is evil. It's impossible to recover from that. Now, in John's letter, he is most likely talking about those who had heard the gospel, who maybe had made a decision for the gospel to follow Christ, but they determined that they preferred the false doctrine. Normally, people who make those kinds of stands are exceedingly arrogant and self-satisfying. They believe they are in the right. They believe that they have something to tell you, something to teach you. They see themselves as being on the moral high ground. And since they have rejected what was clearly true, and they knew it, and they had become accustomed to it, and they rejected it for what is clearly false, there is no appeal left. They are essentially committing the unpardonable sin. They are throwing away the only medicine that can cure them. The unpardonable sin is not unpardonable because it is so evil. It is unpardonable because it cuts us off any avenue of pardon. It rejects the only path to being forgiven. I think it's likely John is saying, you don't need to waste your time praying for these false teachers. It will have no effect. That sin is bound to lead to their eternal death. Do not commit your life to that pursuit. But now believers, on the other hand, we know all about believers. They're going to sin all kinds of sins. They will do despicable things. But the huge difference is that they are not committed to standing against Christ. The sin they commit is hypocritical to who they are. It's incongruent. If a person is in Christ and they are committing a known visible sin, they should be prayed for. We're told elsewhere they should be more than prayed for. They should also be approached and challenged as well. All stops should be pulled out in our attempts to reconcile anyone who is committing known sin. But this passage only mentions the prayer work that should be done. All right, let's look at the text one more time. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, we also have to keep in mind that the false teaching at this church John is ministering to teaches that what we do with our bodies does not matter. That's the false teaching. Your spirit, so whatever your body does, don't give it much thought. That ain't where you really live. That's not where your spirit lives. That's just your body doing stuff. You can just let it go. John will have none of that nonsense. He's not going to put up with that for a minute. Anything we do that is unrighteous, anything that goes against God's revealed standard of righteousness is sin. Now, all sin apart from Christ leads to death. You know, we know that all sin leads to death. All of our sin is punishable by damnation. But among believers, the only sin that would lead to spiritual death would be a sin revealing that the person is not a believer at all. A person is following something other than Christ. But if a person is a believer, we are to be engaged in turning back to Christ. That's what our lives should be about. Committed to their welfare. Committed to them coming back. And our prayers and actions should all be a congruent effect to reconcile that person to Christ. If they are a believer, they will be reconciled, one way or the other. If they're actively rejecting Christ, if they are committing themselves to the devil's side, after having known what the gospel is, don't waste your prayers, for nothing can be done for a person in that state. I hope these last two Sundays have been encouraging our prayer. I hope we can see that prayer is one of the means that God uses to allow us to participate in what He is doing. I hope we've been struck with what a meaningful honor it is that He calls us into this process. He wants to use you to accomplish things for eternity. He wants to use you. This isn't just some religious ideal. This is a rock solid truth in our day-to-day existence. If we waste our lives in stuff that does not matter, that is only done by ignoring God's invitations to be involved in His kingdom building. And we tend to only feel as valuable as that which we are committed to. What is it that God is inviting you to? And are you resisting it? We will always, always be happier when we just say yes to God's invitations. Let's close this one. Lord, we thank You that You call us to prayer. We thank You that You involve us in what You are doing. We thank You that You give us meaning in our lives and meaningful things to do. And we thank You, Lord, that we can ask You and we can actually see these things happen. Lord, help us to become more and more addicted to this process, to calling on You and watching expectantly while You do the wonderful things that You do in this life. Lord, help us to lift our eyes higher to those things that are in Your will, that You want to accomplish, that You are committed to accomplishing, that You have promised that You will do, and let our hearts be focused on those things, on Your kingdom. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God, and let all the other stuff take care of itself. Let all that other stuff fall into the proper categories and places in our lives. God, we want to be better lovers of You than we are. And we pray that You would continue to work in that process. We thank You so much for the prayers that You have answered. And for the lives that You have changed. And the things in us that we can look back and we can say that I'm not what I should be. But I'm not what I was. Help us to call upon You and lay ourselves upon You and fall into Your grace. And live each moment for it to count. And you've given us so many ways to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.